Okay, well, if I haven't met you, my name's Andy O'Rourke, pastor here at Antioch. Good to have you with us. I usually mention at the beginning of the message, just if you're new with us, that we have a stack of Bibles in the back corner, back there by where you entered into this room, and you can grab one of those, follow along. If you don't have a Bible, please take it with you and make it your own. That's what they're there for, so that you can use it outside of just this time together. Also, we are in the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Luke. It's in the New Testament, towards the beginning of the New Testament. So it's easier to find if you narrow it down a little bit. And we are continuing to go through chapter 9, where we've been the last several weeks, month or so, and talking about discipleship, following Jesus. As we've went through the Gospel of Luke and been kind of trekking through it, we've been coming back to this question that we've said often, and the question is, who is Jesus? And we've seen that over and over again, Luke, the author of the gospel, putting that in front of us, and putting that question in front of us in different ways through different miracles, different teaching that Jesus is doing as we see that, different testimonies to who he is, including testimony of God the Father, who Jesus is as the Son of God. And we're also looking at, in response to who Jesus is, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for our lives, and what does that have to do with us, and what does he demand of us, is really what we're looking at today. When it comes to the Christian life, if you've been around the church at all or a while, we tend to spend a lot of time, it seems like, talking about how to get on the right road, how to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is very, very important. But one of the things that's neglected at times, it seems like, is there's not so much time spent focusing on what walking on that road looks like, what that journey of following Jesus looks like once you're in, or you're on the road or on the path. Once you come to know Jesus in a personal relationship through faith, through trusting in him, giving your life to him, what does it look like to follow him each and every day? What does that road look like? What demands are placed upon us as disciples? What does he demand from us as we embark on that journey, that lifelong journey of following him? That's kind of what we're talking about today again with discipleship, the demands of discipleship. That's the title of the message. We're in Luke 9, 51 through 62 today, where Jesus makes several challenging demands for those desiring to follow him on this very costly road of discipleship. Several challenging demands. And the question that we're wrestling with today as Luke puts this before us through these verses in chapter 9 is, what does Jesus demand of us? What does Jesus demand really of everyone who follows him on this costly road of discipleship, of following after him? And we're going to see four demands as we go through verses 51 through 62 of chapter 9, four demands for everyone that Jesus gives everyone who follows after him on that journey of discipleship. Because the reality is, we need to be clear on what Jesus' expectations are of us as disciples, as followers. So there's two main sections here, two main paragraphs. Let's look in more detail at the first paragraph. That's where the first point comes out of, the first demand. And then the second paragraph actually has three demands that Jesus gives. So let's look at the first one in more detail, starting in verse 51 here. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So the first demand of discipleship, as we look at what Jesus requests, commands, demands, instructs, however you want to word it, the first demand of a disciple is that a disciple must be zealous for God's purposes while at the same time expecting rejection from people. Zealous for God's purposes while also expecting rejection from people along the road, along the journey. This is verse 51 through 56. let's kind of pick this apart. Look first at verse 51. It gives us the setting of this section, of this first paragraph. And verse 51 in chapter 9, it's really a very important verse in a literary way in the entire gospel, because it's a transitional verse that Luke sets up. Before verse 51 of chapter 9, Jesus has been, there was an infancy kind of narrative section, a section where Jesus was an infant, where he was growing up as a 12-year-old. We get a brief glimpse of that. And then in chapter 4, he, after his temptation in the wilderness by the devil, he launches into his public ministry. And since then, since chapter 4 and chapter 5, we've been looking at Jesus' ministry in this northern region of Israel, the region of Galilee, and it's all been centered around that area. But now in chapter 9, verse 51, it shifts, because Jesus is going to start a journey to Jerusalem, from Galilee to Jerusalem, from the north to the south. And it's an extended travel narrative from verse 51 of chapter 9 all the way into chapter 19. It's all this journey to Jerusalem that Luke is going to present. And the theme from now on, as it's ratcheted up, is Jesus, he's not just going to the city to go to a city, but the journey to the cross, the journey to his crucifixion, what he came to do. He came to die, to suffer, to die, to be raised, and then ultimately to go back to his heavenly Father. That's what Luke means when he says that Jesus, it was nearing the time for Jesus to be taken up. That's talking about his ascension after the cross and the resurrection, to be taken up back to his heavenly Father, where he now sits and reigns at the right hand of the Father, waiting into the time where he will come again. That's what Luke is talking about. And notice the sentence, the clause there. It says in verse 51, from this time on, Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I love how Luke words that. And two times in this paragraph, he says that. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Not just that he pointed his nose south, but more than that, he demonstrated a zeal and a resolve to be obedient to the mission of God, the mission to die, to suffer as the Messiah, as the Son of God. We'll talk a little bit more about that phrase. But let's keep going. As he journeys south toward Jerusalem, towards the cross, he sends messengers, it tells us, ahead of him to make preparations to stay the night. And he's in the region of Samaria, which is just kind of southwest of Galilee. But what do we see here? This Samaritan village that Jesus sends messengers ahead to make preparations to stay, they reject him. They turn him away. They turn away his disciples because, it says, his face was set towards Jerusalem. And again, it's not just that he was pointed south and traveling south, but there's a long history of background here to kind of understand this rejection. Now, Jesus was rejected by a lot of people, but Samaritans and Jews had a lot of animosity, a very bad relationship with one another. And this relationship between those living in the area of Samaria, the Samaritans, and the Jews, especially Jerusalem, Judea to the south, it goes back hundreds of years, all the way back to when the northern kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament fell to the Assyrians. And part of the Assyrians' program of what they would do when they conquered a people at that point, back in the 700s, was they took some of the Jewish people in that Samaritan area of Samaria and took them away, deported them, and they brought others from their culture to Samaria. And their plan and their strategy was to mix up the culture, to mix up the religion, and just create this one new culture. So what you have at this time, in the time of Jesus, is the people living in Samaria that were often referred to as half-breeds, not fully Jewish, but mixed blood. And also their it wasn't the pure religion according to the Old Testament, where they would travel to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. They set up their own areas to worship, and they looked down upon those that would go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, according to according to the Old Testament. So that's kind of some of the animosity behind this, not only rejecting Jesus, but the Samaritans didn't really want to have much to do with Jewish people in general. That's what's going on. So as the disciples do, and as we saw last week, they don't fully understand Jesus' mission or what it means to be a disciple or the rejection that they need to be expecting. And James and John, who are probably, we don't know for sure, probably teenagers at this point, young, zealous, they want to destroy the whole village. They want to take vengeance out on this village, and they ask Jesus, can we incinerate the whole village and have fire come down from heaven? And it tells us, Luke tells us, that Jesus just turned and rebuked them, rebuked their misguided zeal that was mixed with kind of a heart of vengeance, and then they continue on to another village. We don't know exactly where, but continue on in this trek towards Jerusalem. Now, what Luke is doing here, one of the things he's doing, again, is contrasting Jesus' behavior, Jesus' perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, his zeal, his resolve to obey the mission that God had given him, contrasting that with the disciples and their failure and their misguided zeal and their wanting to incinerate an entire village because their honor has been hurt. There's a contrast there. Well, let's look more closely at verse 51, at that phrase, that clause. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. What does that show us about Jesus and his obedience to his heavenly Father and what we can learn as disciples following after him? Because Jesus sets us an example here, really, as disciples with his unflinching obedience to the mission of his heavenly Father. Just picking apart that phrase, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It begins with the word he. He. The text says Jesus had to make the transitional shift in his ministry to journey towards Jerusalem. He made that choice. He took that initiative. It's something that no one else could do. And he, knowing that the time was approaching according to the purposes of God, he makes that choice. He turns his face. He takes action. Takes initiative. He also set his face. What a great way to describe this zeal and courageous resolve, this steely resolve that Jesus has in obedience to his Father's purpose. And it would be a journey that would be difficult. Now, Jesus resolves to do the will of God. There's no passivity here, and he's really echoing, when Luke says this, he's echoing a phrase from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 50, verse 7, talking about the suffering servant, looking forward to the Messiah, who Jesus is, talking about the suffering servant, says, he set his face like flint, like a rock. That's Jesus' resolve. That's the picture we have here of his obedience. And he set his face to do something, to go. His initiative to turn towards the south, to go to Jerusalem, his resolve to obey his Father's purpose, his Father's will, it would require a difficult journey where he would receive rejection along the way. The rejection of the Samaritans is only really a small rejection compared to what he would encounter of the religious leaders, and ultimately the rejection of the Jewish people, the religious leaders, the Romans, and even more than all of that, the rejection of his heavenly Father, who on the cross turns his face away from Jesus and allows Jesus to bear in his body and in his person as the Son of God to bear the full weight of the sin of humanity at that moment. That's the rejection that Jesus would face. And he takes it by the horns and goes and takes this journey, which was uphill, elevation-wise, to the south, but uphill in more ways than just that. And to Jerusalem, of all places, the holy city, the place where the temple of God is, where the glory of God resides, where people journey from all over Israel to come to worship God. That's the destination Jesus is headed for. He knows what is before him. He knows how the story is going to end. He knows that that's where he has to go to die, but yet he does it with zeal, initiative, resolve, courage. I just love the picture of discipleship that he gives us here. Setting his face toward Jerusalem. The city of David would reject the true son of David. The people would reject their own Messiah. But eventually, after the cross, after he rises from the dead, after he goes and is taken up to be with his heavenly Father, it would be from Jerusalem where God's Spirit in Acts chapter 2 comes in fire and power, and the gospel message then sounds forth from Jerusalem. So Jesus has to go to Jerusalem to die, to be raised, to be taken up, and then it's from there that the gospel goes forth to all nations. He had to do this. Let me ask us a question. Let me ask you a question. Considering Jesus here in verse 51, where is God calling you to show courageous resolve for his gospel mission in the face of potential rejection? Where is God calling you to demonstrate courage and zeal and resolve for the purposes of God, for the mission of God, knowing that doing so will likely bring rejection, just as it did for Jesus and as it would for his disciples? Is there an area where God is calling you to step out as he did with zeal for God? Well, let's transition to the second paragraph here, verses 57 through 62, where there's some conversations between Jesus and some would-be followers, some potential followers of him. Look at verse 57. As they were going along the road, so this is the travel, the journey to Jerusalem, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So we see three demands here of Jesus for those who would follow him on this road of discipleship, this costly road. And the first demand in this second paragraph now, really the second demand overall, is that a disciple must realize this world is not home. A disciple must realize this world is not our home. Look at verse 57. This first would-be disciple, he gives a sweeping promise as he approaches Jesus. Jesus, wherever you go, I'm following you. Not realizing, surely, at this point, where Jesus is heading and where this road is going and what is in store for those who follow him. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that this guy who approached Jesus was a teacher of the law. He wanted to be Jesus' student, to learn the Old Testament, the Torah, from him. But Jesus is calling for more than a student in a follower, not just an intellectual awareness or assent. He wants the full, total life of those that would follow after him. And in answering this would-be follower who approaches Jesus, he compares his situation on earth to animals, and Jesus says, it's worse for me, it's worse for those who would follow me, because these animals have homes, places to lay their head, and so forth. What he's saying is, the Son of Man and those who would follow in my steps after me, they're aliens in this world, despised, rejected, homeless. Their world is, they belong to another kingdom, another world. This existence in this world, this life, is just temporary. That's what you're signing up for, Jesus says. One writer, Daryl Bach, says this, the disciple is aware that allying oneself to Jesus sets one apart from the world and involves tackling tasks in a way that is different from the world. So a disciple's home is with God. Their security is in God, not in other things that might give security. Where might you be looking for security and assurance other than in God? Disciples is with God. A disciple exclaims, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Or like the psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. The reality is that for a disciple, for those that would follow Jesus, life doesn't get easier when you follow Christ. It actually gets harder. But you go through the things that you face in life with joy, with peace, with hope, with meaning, with purpose, and most of all, with Jesus himself. So being a disciple allows you to encounter whatever comes into your life, whatever rejection you face, whatever loss you face, whatever pain you face. And you know that even if you lose everything, you don't lose Jesus. Everything can be taken away, but Jesus can never be taken away. You don't lose Jesus if you're a follower of him. The different picture of discipleship than that Jesus gives here than maybe sometimes we've thought of Jesus kind of anxiously knocking on the door of our heart to get us to respond to him. And in this instance, he for those that want to follow, he puts his hands up and says, are you sure? Here's what you're getting into. Here's what you're signing up for. Are you sure you want to? This world is not the home of those that follow me. So Jesus tells us this world is not a disciple's home. We belong to another kingdom, citizens of another world, temporarily residing in this world. I thought of a diagram in a book that I've read. It's called Total Church. And at the beginning of this book, Total Church by Tim Chester and Steve Timmis, they have these two diagrams. And I thought about putting them up on the screen, but they're a little cheesy, so I'll just describe them. The first one is they're diagrams of what it means to live as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus. The first one is this guy, and he's juggling. He's juggling all of the things in his life, you know, family, job, house, all these different activities, and church is one of those that he's juggling and just trying, working to balance and juggle everything so that nothing crashes to the ground. And most of us as disciples, their point in this Total Church book is that most of us live that way, anxiously trying to just run from one thing to the next and manage the crazy busyness of our lives. But what they say is, really what Jesus calls us to, it looks more like a wheel with spokes. And at the hub, at the center of that wheel, is you as a disciple in gospel and in community, rooted in the gospel, rooted in community with other disciples, and all the other things in your life are like spokes coming out of that hub, all related to that center of gospel and community. So that your rootedness in Jesus, in the gospel, in community with others, becomes a determiner on how life becomes lived, and everything is tied into the center. Community, church involvement, following Jesus. In that scenario, it's not just something that you're juggling along with everything else. It is your life, and everything relates to it, and everything is lived in light of it. That's what Jesus is calling us toward. That's what it means to be a disciple. So a question for us, a question for me, is which home are we in love with? Which home are we in love with? This temporary kingdom and world, or an eternal kingdom and an eternal home? Most of you probably know people with multiple homes, and I'm not saying that is necessarily a bad thing. But people, especially in Minnesota, they have a home here. Maybe they have a cabin up on a lake somewhere. Well, having multiple homes, one thing is for sure, it does complicate things, right? It complicates life. You have projects, not only one home, but two or three or whatever it is. But for a disciple, if you treat this world and heaven as home, it can become very confusing and tragically complicated. Jesus wants us to realize, no, we have one home and it's not here. And you live life that way. That's what it means to follow him. The third demand here regarding the road of discipleship, let's keep going. Verse 59 through 60. A disciple must proclaim God's kingdom or the reign of God as a top priority, A disciple must proclaim God's kingdom as a top priority. In verse 59, we have the second would-be or potential disciple. And this time, the first guy came up to Jesus. This time, Jesus initiates the call to follow. He says, "Follow me." And the person's response and request, it appears reasonable at first. Look at verse 59 again. He says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." I mean, if you would look at the ancient world, the first century, the ancient Near East, that's one of the most important responsibilities in a person's life, the burial of a family member, especially a parent. But Jesus' response, it appears harsh. Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." It sounds harsh at first, but what he's doing is, it's actually a pun or a play on words. What he's saying is, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. In other words, what Jesus is saying as a demand of discipleship is, let those without kingdom priorities care for the concerns of the world. But not you, because when you follow me, your priorities become realigned and changed. A soldier doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs. Discipleship is a serious demand, in other words. But you proclaim far and wide the kingdom of God. And what's interesting here is Jesus goes so far to say, commitment even to family is not ahead of service in the kingdom. Now, you have to be careful with that, but what he's getting at is that following him means a reorganizing, a realigning of priorities and allegiances so that even commitment to family becomes subordinated under commitment to Jesus and following of Jesus. Now, there might be times when, in following Jesus, he wants you to invest in your family and focus on that. But what he's talking about is allegiances. There's no greater allegiance than to Jesus Christ as a follower of him. And he's using shocking language to make that simple point. Discipleship involves a change of priorities. Time, money, energy, resources, thoughts, schedule, goals, decisions, everything. Everything has to be realigned in terms of following Jesus. What would he conclude if he evaluated our priorities? What would Jesus conclude about our priorities? Are they consistent with his kingdom? Is our primary allegiance to him or other pursuits, other things? Let's keep going to the fourth demand here regarding the costly road of discipleship. Verses 61 and 62, the last two verses. A disciple must live a life of constant commitment to Jesus. A life of constant commitment. In verse 61, we have the third would-be disciple here. And it seems like another reasonable request. Look at it again. Verse 61, another person comes to Jesus and says, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus responds and he says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." You can't follow two things at once, Jesus is saying. And the picture here is not a John Deere tractor with a massive plow on the back. It's a plow that you would hold the handles of that would be hooked to an ox in front of you, and you'd be following after this thing, keeping it straight, keeping it aligned, preparing the ground for planting. That's the picture. So imagine you're trying to steady this massive plow that's behind an animal, and you're looking back. What's going to happen? What's going to happen if you look back? At least for a few seconds, it's going to affect going forward. You're going to go off course with the plow. That's the picture Jesus gives. A fixation on what's behind will cause you to go off course up ahead. The danger that he's getting at is that initially following Christ, but being fixated on the past and not moving on, and being fixated on the past, you could be fixated on the past in terms of longing for the old life, longing for the things that you did before Jesus, that will mess up going forward and draw you off course going forward. There's an unhealthy being unhealthiness about being too fixed on the past. Evaluating the past can be a good thing, but Jesus is saying, once you grab that plow, it's full speed ahead in the direction of following me in a straight line, not veering to the right or left. What can we conclude about discipleship? It's not just a one-time emotional decision. It's a lifestyle. That's really what he's describing here. To repent and believe in Jesus, it means a whole change of kingdom loyalties. When Jesus is your king, when you're a follower of him, it changes everything about your life. It becomes subjected to him. It's not something you add to your time slots or your schedule. It's not like a second job that you add to your life. But when you follow Jesus again, it's everything becoming realigned. Your lifestyle, your priorities, everything changes to become in line with his priorities, his mission, his call, his purposes. That means adding things for the sake of his mission and his kingdom to your life. But if you're going to add things, it means cutting things out too, doesn't it? Realigning, doing surgery on your life in light of kingdom priorities, counting the cost, investing for eternity. What are you investing your life in? What's the next step of commitment that Jesus is maybe calling you to? That could be something simple like a decision that would affect your job or your work or your family, a change of your routine, or it might be something related to involvement in Antioch or if you attend somewhere else, like taking a step of obedience in baptism or membership or serving in some aspect of ministry or the church, or sharing Jesus, talking about the gospel with a friend that God has been prompting you to, or joining a community group, or here's a plug, signing up for the fall retreat on antiochcommunity.org. That might be what Jesus is calling some of you to do, to take a next step of commitment in some way. But for some of you, it might be a first step of commitment. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus. You're not a follower of Jesus. And he would call you to follow him, to believe in him as your Lord and Savior and what he's done, dying in your place on the cross, rising from the dead in your place to give you new life. And he would call you to take that step of obedience, humbling yourself, trusting in him as your Lord, your Savior, your King, and beginning that journey of commitment and following him today. He would call you to do that and to trust him and to give your life to him. Commitment's a difficult thing in our culture because people are involved in 100 things but really committed to nothing. You ever notice that? Is there an area in your life where Jesus is urging you to step up and be more committed? How's your journey going on this costly road of discipleship? How is your progress going? And ultimately, as we look at this text, are we hearing? Are we hearing and heeding the demands that Jesus makes of everyone that follows him? Because he makes demands of us as disciples. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to respond in obedience to you. Help us to heed your words. Help us to remember what we signed up for on this road of discipleship. And Lord, we thank you again that whole journey is rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in you having gone before us and your effort, your perfect life, your sacrifice, your obedience being applied to us in our lives through faith in you. Thank you that we are seen in light of your righteousness and not anything we have to bring to the table. So we journey on this road in the power of grace. Remind us of that, Lord. But at the same time, help us to heed your demands. We pray this in your name.